Well, let's turn in God's Word to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 14. As we continue this morning in our studies of Reformation history, we're going to look briefly this morning at John Knox, who was certainly Scotland's greatest reformer. And the relevance of the passage that I'm going to read you will come out later. Is one of the passages that he referred to when he wrote an admonition to England in 1554. But verse 22, following the feeding of the 5,000, we read, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we come in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is the one who has promised to be present with his people, as you were present with those disciples as they were on that storm-tossed sea of Galilee. You spoke to them and said, "Do not be afraid, it is I." And Lord, we thank you for your presence with your people down through the centuries. That you are the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And you are the one who has said, "I will build my church in the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her." And Lord, we pray that as we consider your servant John Knox and others today, we pray that you would impress upon us the truth of your word, that we may share those same convictions and by the power of the Spirit serve our God faithfully in this generation. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Most of you will have heard of John Knox, but like the name of John Calvin, Oliver Cromwell, John Knox's name has suffered. He has been maligned and misrepresented, and is certainly not a popular figure of church history or of history. In Scotland, in this last century, I think it was, they actually removed his grave from the St. Giles, well, covered it over in the St. Giles churchyard in Edinburgh. It's no longer visible, no longer there to be seen. And that shows you something of the disregard that people today have for John Knox. But no account of the Reformation in Europe would be complete without reference to John Knox and what took place in Scotland. He was the greatest of Scotland's 16th century reformers, the greatest preacher, but as in other parts of Europe, the Reformation did not have a smooth passage. There were lots of troubles and difficulties and conflicts. But before John Knox, there were two men who died as martyrs at St. Andrew's. One of them was Patrick Hamilton, who died in 1528. The second one was George Wishart, who died in 1546. Both of those men were martyred. and then John Knox, who lived from 1514 to 1572. Let me just say a brief word about Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart. They were the first and the second reformers. They did bring in gospel truth to Scotland at the beginning of the 16th century. Hamilton was only 24 years of age when he was tried for heresy and put to death by James Beaton, the Archbishop of St. Andrews, Catholic and fiercely anti-Reformation doctrine. Hamilton, though, had been to Wittenberg, Luther, and had come into contact with Luther's teaching. He had returned to Scotland to preach Reformed doctrines as influenced by Luther, justification by faith in particular. And although he was a very young man, it was said of him that his reek, that is, his breath, as it were, infected all that it blew upon. In other words, he had some influence in Scotland, despite the fact that he was only 24 years of age. He was tried by Archbishop Beaton, and when Hamilton was actually martyred, he was a well-known man. He came from one of the leading aristocratic families in Scotland. He was part of nobility, so he was well known. He was not an ordinary person who no one would have ever heard of. He was a well-known family man, and he was put to death. And Knox said, almost within the whole realm, there was none who began not to inquire, wherefore was Master Patrick Hamilton burnt? James Beaton, undeterred, continued persecution. George Wishart, again, died young. He was only 33. He was a schoolmaster on the east coast of Scotland, in Montrose. He taught New Testament Greek. And when he was threatened with a heresy trial, he went to England, and then to Germany, and then to Switzerland, and he returned to Scotland resolved to preach the gospel. He came into contact with the Reformation and with Reformation doctrine. Crowds flocked to hear him. In the open air he preached, and he declared Scotland would be illuminated with the light of the gospel as clearly as ever was in any realm since the gospel was first preached. He preached in Dundee, and then he went to the west coast, to Ayrshire. He also preached in East Lothian. And when he was in East Lothian, he was joined by a younger man, recently converted through his ministry. That man was John Knox. And John Knox acted as his kind of bodyguard, and wherever Wishart went, Knox went with him. And Wishart taught Knox the scriptures and the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wishart had gone further than Hamilton. He had moved beyond Lutheranism, and he had come under Calvin's influence, especially in his view of the Lord's Supper and a greater appreciation of what the worship of God was involved. But in 1546, James Beaton's nephew, David Beaton, was now the Archbishop of St. Andrews. He tried him for heresy, but so powerful was Wishart's testimony and his appeal to the scriptures and his boldness that before a verdict was given, Beaton cleared the cathedral. And the verdict was passed without hardly anybody being present except those who were prosecuting him. Beaton obviously feared that there would be a popular uprising against Wishart. But the verdict was given and he was martyred. Knox left after this. He was not taken by Beaton. He was only very young in the faith. We don't know very much about his conversion, somewhere in the 1540s. But the seeds had been sown in this man's heart. And he was away now from Scotland for 10 years. But the actions of these Beatons, the Archbishops of St. Andrews, did not meet with wide approval. Among the Scots, there was an awareness that the church was corrupt. There was awareness, there was a need for reformation. And there was a displeasure at what had taken place. There was a sense of injustice, unfairness. Why would these men suffer? Particularly Patrick Hamilton. Well, let's look then more detail at John Knox. The question, of course, whether he would survive persecution. And the answer is yes, he did. He died from natural causes in 1572. Old age. He just ran out of energy, basically, at the age of 58. But he was the man who gave to Scotland a body of reformed Protestant doctrine and a pattern of biblical worship. Now, unlike Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer, he went to and spent a long time, or relatively long time, in Geneva under Calvin's influence. And what he saw and what he experienced moulded his own approach to the Reformation. He had been born in 1514 in Haddington, and he went to St. Andrew's University and then became a Roman Catholic priest. We've noted he was converted somewhere in the 1540s and attached himself to George Wishart. After Wishart's death in 1546, John Knox was actually taken prisoner by the French. And for 19 months, he found himself a galley slave rowing the French galleys in the North Sea. And it was a grueling experience, and it almost killed him. On one occasion, though he showed his true colours, his French masters taunted him and the other Protestant galley slaves and began to dangle an image of Mary in front of them and taunted them and were going to try and get them to worship, or to kiss at least, this image of Mary. Well, Knox showed his enthusiasm for Mary worship when the image was thrust into his face to kiss it. He grasped it and threw it overboard and said, "Let her save herself, she's light enough, let her learn to swim." But that's something of the fighting, determined spirit of John Knox. On one occasion, when he was rowing in the galleys, they were offshore from St. Andrew's, and he could see the spire of St. Andrew's Church, the cathedral there. And he was bold enough to predict to his friends who were with him that he would one day return to Scotland and preach in that very church. And that is something that he did do. But he did not return to Scotland. He went to England and spent a short time in England once he escaped from the galley slavery. He goes to England in the reign of Edward VI, the boy king. He's there from Edward is there 1547 to 1553. The Protestant faith is advancing. And Knox saw Edward VI as the elect and chosen vessel of God. He preached. He preached initially at Berwick on Tweed, which is just in England on the borders of Scotland. He then also preached in Newcastle. He then came south to Buckinghamshire and to Kent, and eventually became a chaplain to the king and showed the same kind of courage and boldness that Latimer had showed when he addressed the entire royal court. Knox felt a very deep kinship with the English Protestants, with men like Cranmer, with men like Latimer and Ridley and so on. When Edward VI, of course, died, Mary Tudor became queen. And Knox said of her, under an English name, she bears a Spaniard's heart. And he was referring to her religion and also to her desire to marry, I think it was Philip II of Spain. He had to leave England. As you know, Mary began a policy of persecution. In 1554, he wrote an extended admonition to England, and he used the passage that we read this morning, Matthew chapter 14, as his basic text. The storm that blew up on the Sea of Galilee after the feeding of the 5,000. And his observation was this: when God works anything notable for the church's comfort, and he was thinking of the Reformation under Edward VI, usually there is trouble and fear and labour that comes on those whom God has used for his servants, and tribulation follows that church where Jesus Christ is most preached. And that's how he wrote to them in the early days when Mary Tudor had begun her policy of persecution. And in that admonition, he urged the faithful in Christ to be steadfast and not moved from the foundations of the faith. He says, Christ is near those who call on him, as Peter did when he was about to go under because of the storm. Where did he go from England? Well, he went to the continent. And he received an invitation, first of all, to become the pastor of the English refugee population in Frankfurt. And he went there 1554, 1555, and it was not long before he entered into a conflict that became known as Knox versus Cox. Cox said, true Englishman that he was, we will have the face of an English church. John Knox said, the Lord grant we would have the face of Christ's church. What were they arguing about? Well, they were arguing over the prayer book and over the liturgy. This man, Cox, had been a very close friend of Thomas Cranmer and had been responsible for drawing up the Book of Common Prayer, the prayer book that became the basis of the worship of the Church of England. In that book, there were a number of things that disturbed the likes of John Knox. He called some of the things in there impure superstitions. And he wanted to see a number of things in that prayer book altered and removed, if not qualified. He preferred the Genevan form of worship, which was much simpler and contained a lot less written prayers, and all the rubric that was in the Book of Common Prayer was not to be found in the Genevan Book of Worship. Cox, however, won the day, and Knox was kicked out, basically, had to leave. But you could already see he was where he was going. He wanted to go far further than the English Reformation had gone. And the worship of the Church of Christ was something of the utmost importance to Knox. So he went from Frankfurt then to Geneva, and he was there for 4 years. And he became the co-pastor of the English congregation there in Geneva. It had nearly 200 members. And it used the Reformed liturgy of John Calvin. And that was then taken back and was used by the Scottish Church in 1560. We'll come to that in a moment. And it was also used by many English Puritans who, though they disagreed with the Book of Common Prayer, they were not able to use this other book publicly, but they used it privately in their own sort of devotions and in their own private gatherings, which were illegal, but they still gathered. While he was there, he also helped produce the Geneva Bible, which was a Bible in English with lots of footnotes and lots of detailed things, much of which had been accumulated from the writings, the sermons, and the ways in which Calvin handled the scriptures. But while he was there, he provoked controversy. He was a fiery man. He wrote a book called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And by monstrous regiment, he meant the unnatural government of women. His target, of course, was Mary Tudor. He said, female rule is contrary to nature and to scripture, and female rulers should be deposed from their office. But he wrote that in 1558, which is the year Mary Tudor died, who became queen in England, Elizabeth I. So John Knox did not exactly win the favours of Elizabeth I either, because she knew about this book, but also he not only alienated the Queen of England, but he also alienated many Protestants who feared that this book that he had written was extreme and subversive. John Calvin even banned it from sale in Geneva. That's what he thought of it. He thought this is over the top, and he banned it. In 1558, Knox wrote to the Scots nobility and urged them to enact the Reformation and the common people to enact their right to establish their own Reformation church if the government and the monarchy refused to do so. Now, Knox was radical in this regard. He went beyond what we call passive resistance. He preached the right of rebellion, that you could forcibly topple an idolatrous government. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that he was a revolutionary like Lenin or some of the 20th century revolutionaries. We're dealing in a different century altogether. But he did believe that Christians should not just sit by and watch things happen passively. He believed in the right of righteous rebellion against an idolatrous government. Now, he was not the only one to hold that view. You will find that view among the French Huguenots, the Protestants. You will find it certainly among the Covenanters, the Scottish Covenanters, in the 17th century. And you will also find it among some of the Puritans in the Civil War period in England in the 17th century. Remember, it was the Puritans who were largely responsible for the execution of Charles I. And it is this idea that you have a right then to overthrow an idolatrous government. Now, that was Knox's conviction. 1559, he left Geneva and returned from his 10-year exile to Scotland. And he was to spend the last 13 years of his life there in Scotland. When he came back to Scotland, two more ladies stared him in the face. First of all, there was Mary Guise, who was a French lady. She was acting as the regent because Mary, Queen of Scots, was too young to actually hold the reins of power. Both of them were ardent Roman Catholics, but they were up against an increasing anti-Catholic feeling in Scotland. The treatment of Hamilton and Wishart remained in the memories of Scottish people. The Protestant Scottish nobility, remember, Hamilton had been one of those. They were known as the Lords, they became known as the Lords of the Congregation. They acted. They renounced Catholicism, and they wanted to establish Reformed biblical worship, and they sought to impose Protestantism on Scotland. They appointed Protestant preachers. Some Catholic churches were actually destroyed. Now, Knox was against wanton destruction. He did not countenance that, but however, he did say when some abbeys and monasteries were destroyed, his comment was, quote, "The best way to keep the rooks from returning was to pull down their nests." So I think it suggests, now whether that was out of character or not, but it suggests that he was going to turn a blind eye, but, you know, we'll let it go on. Now, you can take that and make of it what you will. I'm not sure what to make of it, but that is what he said. But anyway, he has returned to Scotland and he begins to preach. He preaches in Dundee, he preaches in Perth, which are on, more on the east side of Scotland, and then he goes over to the west coast, to Ayr, and he begins to have great effect. Dundee, Perth, Ayr declare themselves Protestant. There is a danger of war, a kind of civil war, which would have brought the Protestants against the Catholics, but the Catholics would have involved France. Catholicism in Scotland this time was very closely allied to the French. Mary, Queen of Scots, was also Mary, Queen of France. And Mary Guise was one of the leading French nobility. But the English came when Mary of Guise died. They cut off the French supply lines and drove out the French from Scotland. And that opened the door for the advance of the Reformation. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was basically powerless to defy public opinion. But she thought that John Knox was the most dangerous man in Scotland. On one occasion, she confronted John Knox, and she asked him, with all her nobility and with all her position as queen, "What are you in this commonwealth?" And he replied, "A subject born within the same, and although I am neither earl, lord, or baron in it, yet has God made me a profitable member within the same, and both my vocation and my conscience require plainness of speech from me." Apparently she was absolutely flabbergasted by his reply, and it took her a long while to regain her composure. She was shaken. I would imagine he said it with some emphasis, with some fire in his belly. And he would not have been looking out of the window, he'd have been staring straight at her eyes. He was that kind of man. Yet at the same time, he had a measure of respect and concern for Mary, Queen of Scots. He did meet with her on a number of occasions, largely at her request. She was interviewing him. And after being interviewed by Knox, by Mary, Queen of Scots, Knox said, "If there be not in her a proud mind, a crafty wit, and a hardened heart against God and his truth, my judgment fails me. But this I say with a grieved heart, for the good I wish to her, to the church, and to the state." He wanted to do this woman good, but she was hardened in her heart against the truth. In 1560, that was a crucial year in Scottish history and in Scottish Reformation history. There was a Reformation Parliament called. Now, Knox was concerned for biblical truth, for the truth concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel that centered upon the cross and resurrection of Christ, justification by faith. He was also concerned for the worship of God, the pure worship of God. He was also concerned for the care and the purity and the government of the Church of Christ. This is the reason why we are studying him, because these are our concerns. Now, Knox was a paedo-baptist. He had no time for Baptist theology, and it was not well formulated at this point in history. But nevertheless, those overriding concerns, the truth of the gospel, the worship of God, the care and concern and the government of the Church of Christ, those are our concerns in this generation. And that is why we need to know something about this man, Knox. Knox was responsible for drawing up with others a new Reformed confession of faith. It was known as the Scots Confession. It was not a Lutheran doctrine so much as a Reformed doctrine. And there were six Johns who were responsible for drawing it up. Knox was one of them. There was John Knox, John Willock, John Winram, John Spottiswood, John Rowe, and John Douglas. So you remember the six Johns for the Scottish, or the Scots Confession. It stated historic biblical Christianity in line with the old Nicene and Chalcedon creeds on the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, and the clear biblical statements on man, sin, election, the revelation of the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. It stated clearly the supreme authority of the Scriptures. It stressed the importance of the church, the marks of the church that Calvin had so carefully emphasized, the preaching of the word of God, the proper administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and discipline of the church, and what it meant to belong to the true church, and how you could distinguish the true from the false Church of Christ. These things were clearly stated in the Scots Confession. Also, it was very clear, of course, on the Lord's Supper, rejecting the Mass, transubstantiation, and all that goes with it. But also in Article 24, you have this same strain, saying to the magistrate was to promote true religion, suppress idolatry and superstition, and said they were crucial to the reformation of any state, any country. Now that is not something that is exceptional in the 16th and the 17th century, but it is clearly stated, say, in Article 24, and Knox's own radical doctrine is to be seen there in that statement. Then, as I say, he was concerned with the worship of God. The Book of Common Order was established, reforming the worship, following the Genevan pattern. If you had gone and taken part in a service of worship in the Scots Church, it would have begun with a confession of sin, followed by a prayer for pardon. Then they would have sung a metrical psalm. Then there would have been a prayer for illumination. The scriptures would be read. The sermon would be preached. Following the sermon, there would be an offering for the poor. There would be a long prayer, which would conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Then they would say the Apostles' Creed. They would close then with another metrical psalm, and then the benediction. And that was a far simplified version from the Book of Common Prayer. And then the third thing they were concerned with was the care, the government, the purity of the Church of Christ. Knox drew up the first Book of Discipline, which established a Presbyterian church order. No bishops, elders, pastors. With the congregation choosing their own pastors. The elders were to assist in the exercise of discipline. Deacons were to be in charge of the finances of the church. He also wanted to establish a system of poor relief and a massive education program with a school in every single parish in Scotland. That dream was never realized. What he discovered, much to his pain, was that many of these nobles who had promoted the cause of the Reformation, they wanted to pocket the assets of the old Roman Catholic Church for themselves, and were not willing to see them redistributed to the relief of the poor and the education of Scottish youth. Knox was mortified by this covetousness. he was angry and said, "The belly has no ears." I think he means there, you know, you're talking about the belly, you're just sort of satisfying your own desires and you're not willing to listen. The belly has no ears. What did Knox then achieve? He certainly was the driving force. And what he accomplished in the 16th century, you can still see the stamp on Scottish national life and on the life of the church. He was a vigorous preacher and a vigorous doer. The English Secretary of State said of his effectiveness, this was his testimony, "I assure you, the voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 600 trumpets blustering in our ears." Now remember, trumpets were used when you went forth to battle to stir the courage of the troops. And he says, well, this man puts more into your belly, more courage into your soul than 600 trumpets blustering in your ears. Knox delighted in preaching. He had an extensive knowledge of the scriptures. He was able to make striking applications to the conscience, very much in the way of Hugh Latimer. He preached in such a way that also he was very free in offering the gospel and the consolations of the gospel. He preached what he felt, both the joys that he felt and the griefs that he experienced. He was a man of piety. He was a man of zeal. Even in his last sermons, when people would hardly hear him speak and they virtually had to carry him into the pulpit, James Melville said, before he had done, he was so active and vigorous that he was like to ding the pulpit to blads and fly out of it. And that Scots for smash it to pieces. He was so vigorous, but then of course he would be totally exhausted when he had finished preaching. His aim had been to bring the gospel to Scotland. His aim was the glory of God in his native land. It was not achieved as he would have desired it. The Reformation did not take deep roots across the entire nation of Scotland. It took deepest roots in the lowlands of Scotland, but not in the highlands. There was only one exception in the highlands, and that was because of the Earl of Argyllshire, who was a convinced, fully persuaded Protestant. But in the highlands, very little impact was made in the days of the Reformation. But having said that, John Knox was without equal in his lifetime in Scotland. He was a burning and a shining light. And what he accomplished in those remaining 13 years of his life in Scotland was quite remarkable. And it has left its mark even down to this very day. Well, we have again 6 or 7 minutes for questions, comments, anything you want to ask. I may not be able to answer all the questions about Knox. I do not know as much about Knox as I think I know about Latimer and the English Reformation. But I'll be happy to try and answer any questions you have. Beaten, targeted Wishart, because he was the preacher. Knox wasn't saying a great deal. He was just standing there, as it were, as his bodyguard. I am not sure entirely of the circumstances after Wishart's death. I don't think we could accuse Knox of running. I say he was captured. Once the French people came to Scotland, they captured him and stuck him in the galleys. I mean, for many people, that was a death. Many people died, and he almost did. He himself, if I remember correctly, he himself wrestled with some of these things as to whether he'd been a coward to go from Scotland and whether he should have gone back. But I think we have to say in the providence of God, although Hamilton and Wishart, they died, one at 24, one at 33. You know, in the providence of God, Knox lived. And because he lived, he was able to accomplish what he actually accomplished. But I'd have to read more carefully and in more detail about that. The whole business of martyrdom. You know, you know what happened with Cranmer. You know, he actually went back, and then he realised what he had done and recanted his recantation. And when he was burned in the fire, the first thing he burnt was his hand with which he had signed the recantation. And you know, the temptation, you know, to actually go back and to preserve your life was a very strong one, even for men of courage like Knox. I mean, these were not easy days to live in. And although we can look back sort of dispassionately and say, well, you know, they ought to have done this, they should have done that, but we weren't there. And what would we have done in those circumstances, threatened with, you know, death, burning at the stake? Okay.
Would that be the year of his death? 72?
Yes, that was when he died. He died of old age, as he ran out of energy, basically. He was a very weak man in the end. They had to carry him into the pulpit to preach, carry him from his house to the church to preach. And his voice was very weak, and when he began to preach, very few people were able to hear him. But I say, apparently once he got to the point of application, that's when he livened up, and he was the old John Knox, and that's when the pulpit was in danger. All right. Okay, well, let's conclude then in prayer. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the godliness of Knox, the courage and the boldness with which he preached, the way that he stirred up your people and encouraged your people to pray, to serve you, to worship you, the way in which he promoted the truth. Lord, we would acknowledge your grace in this man, even though we know he was not perfect any more than any of us are perfect. Lord, you use ordinary men and women to promote your honour and your glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are frail and we are weak. But Lord, we see your power and we see your truth conquering the hearts and lives of men and women and bringing about the establishing of the true Church of Christ. Lord, make us wise in our day. Give us boldness, give us courage, that we may serve Christ faithfully in our generation. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.